Good morning. It's my great privilege to introduce our next plenary speaker, Dr. Charmaine Royal. I first met Dr. Royal 20 years ago, actually, here in Washington, D.C., at a small meeting, a small conference, called the Genetic Variation Consortium. The members of that consortium were all grant recipients of a new program from the Human Genome Research Institute called the ELSI program, E-L-S-I, and that stands for Ethical, Legal, and Social Implications of the Human Genome Project. That was the brainchild of the then NHGRI director, one Dr. Francis Collins, who we'll hear from tonight. One aspect of the program was to explore the way new knowledge of human genetics would impact the scientific view of human diversity, including the subject of race and genes, hence the title of the meeting, Genetic Variation Consortium. Dr. Royal had already established herself as a leader in this brand new field, and I was thrilled to hear her talk. In the years since that meeting, Dr. Royal has gone on to become one of the most important scholars and communicators of the scientific and social, as well as Christian perspectives on race. She is currently the Robert O. Keohane Professor of African and African American Studies, Biology, Global Health, and Family Medicine and Community Health at Duke University. She directs the Duke Center on Genomics, Race, Identity, Difference, and the Duke Center for Truth, Racial Healing, and Transformation. With all this, we are really fortunate to have her come here today to speak to us. She has done groundbreaking work in the genetics and genomics in African and African diaspora populations, including public and professional perspectives regarding race, in quotes, ethnicity, and ancestry. She serves on numerous national and international advisory boards and committees for government agencies, professional organizations, research initiatives, not-for-profit entities, and corporations. She's recently been appointed to the board of BioLogos, and she recently, very recently, spoke at their recent conference. Her influence on scientific discussions of the meaning of race has been inspiring to many working in this field, including myself, and I am delighted to welcome her to speak to the ASA membership today. Please welcome Dr. Charmaine Royal.
Good morning, everyone. It's so good to be here, so good to see you. Thank you, Cy and Mike and Vicky and Becky and the rest of the team for the invitation here today. It's my first ASA meeting, and so far it's been great. Praveen was fabulous last night. He talked about, you know, the other outstanding presentations yet to come. I say the first outstanding one happened last night. The others are yet to come. But it is such a pleasure to be here to talk a bit about my perspectives on the topic. I'm going to first talk about my title and how I even came to that title. Diversity, unity, oneness. Not from diversity to unity to oneness, because we retain our diversity and that's part of the plan, right? But going to oneness, and I'll talk about how Christ has called us, the church, to oneness. I'm going to talk a little bit about diversity use an example from my work on race in terms of science and what science and faith have taught us about this idea of race that we've created for humans. And then I'll talk about unity and oneness. And I'm going to interrogate those terms a little bit, looking at scripture and thinking about how we use unity today. And then talking a bit about how we get to oneness, some of the challenges with achieving oneness and unity, and then some ideas for how we get there. So that's the plan, all right? So diversity, the title of the conference. And we think of diversity in a lot of ways. This is a stock photo that I think captures a lot of what we think about. I usually like to walk around, so standing at the podium is a difficult thing for me, but I'm going to do it. And so the image here has people of different hues in terms of color, different dress, different heights, different sizes, different physical abilities. And so when we think about diversity, it is broad, as we know, right? We think about a lot of different identities that people have, that people take on, but identities that have been imposed on them as well. And for the most part, these identities are fluid. Many of them are, some a little more fluid than others. Some now we're thinking that some of those that we thought were pretty static, we're realizing you can change a lot of these identities, creating a lot of confusion in some cases and contention in others. But in many of these identities are changeable. They change from one place to another. They change from one time to another. But diversity, as we know, I'm sure we all know this, diversity in and of itself is not the end point. It's good to bring diverse voices into the space. It's good to bring diverse perspectives in. But what do you do with that diversity? How do you treat the people that you bring in? It's not, as Praveen said last night, not just checking a box, right? But how we interact and how we engage. Not diversity just for the sake of diversity, but diversity to bring different people together from different backgrounds so that we can sharpen each other, learn from each other, and support each other. So in thinking about one area of diversity, probably one of the most polarizing, not just in America, but globally, because it is a global construction. Didn't start here in America in terms of the concept of even race, but thinking about our origins as humans, we know, and this crowd for sure better than most, know that God created all things. He created all things, including humans, but all other organisms and the galaxies. He created it all. And he used evolution as a tool. Evolution, we say, is the best explanation for the diversity as well as the similarities that we see. So science is part of God's plan. It is interwoven in his creation. So he created, and he used science to help achieve the goals of diversity and similarities that were part of his plan. Here we see a map, and there are many of these kinds of maps showing human origins, thinking of humans as we are now and the origins of modern humans. And this, the story based on fossil evidence and genetic evidence is that all humans came out of Africa. We have a series of migrations, serial migrations coming out of East Africa. But as we study human variation, we're realizing that it's just not one origin in Africa. There are different places in Africa where humans originated. Fossils were found in Morocco in 2017. And so we're learning more and more about our origins and our migration stories as we study science. But for the most part, we know of humans moving out of Africa and populating the rest of the world. So the origin is Africa. God created, and he used science and migrations to accomplish his plan. So we have a common origin in terms of our common humanity. When we start thinking of variation and how we understand the variation within, the variation that we see, and what we see is the thing we focus on the most, is the physical differences, the colors of our skin. Skin is our largest organ, probably the most visible thing that we see. It's the first thing we see. But along with skin, we see facial features, and we've attached certain values to those features. But when we look at people, the thing we see are these differences. And people, humans, for a long time have been trying to figure out what is the cause of these differences, right? When we look at humans and we look at other organisms, this is a chart by Alan Templeton, a noted geneticist, who looked at humans in comparison with other organisms, using There are a variety of algorithms that people use here. He used the Wright's FST, which is a measure of human genetic variation. So when we start thinking about differences in populations and species, we're looking at variation, biological variation. And without going into a whole lot of description of this, what we see when we look at humans and we compare humans with other large-bodied mammals, we see that the variation within our species is much less than others. And based on those algorithms, we're saying that humans don't have biological race. So when you talk to, and many, I know there are probably some anthropologists and evolutionary biologists in here, when you talk to many, you will hear people talk about biological races, and in many cases, it's synonymous with subspecies, which is a level of divergence below the level of the species. When you look at humans, you don't see that divergence. We're one species, one human family, okay? When you look at others, like the gray wolves, the amount of variation that you see within those populations could indicate that there are these really separate bodies and separate entities that we could call biological race. So based on this work, looking at human variation and a lot of work that many scientists have put into trying to understand us as humans and our variation and our diversity, and trying to understand this concept of race that emerged a long time ago, and the ideas behind this concept of race is not just thinking of difference, but a big part of the problem is that when we put humans in these groups and call them races, we also ranked these groups, right? So it's not just the differences that we see. We attribute some value to these differences, and for some groups, we give more value than others. And so when we look at there are these four, and there are probably more. Some will argue there are probably other things. But when we give the evidence for saying that humans do not have biological races, these are four criteria that we often think about. Geographical variation. When we look at geographical places and positions of populations, we don't see discrete cutoffs of where one population begins and another ends. What we see is a continuous variation across human populations. We see clines, we see continuous and not discrete variation. Frequency. When we look within populations, we see more variation within populations because we're looking at individuals within populations. More variation within than between, right? And for all of these criteria, the organisms that are seen as having biological races have the opposite of these things, right? Morphology, the primary one, skin color, lip size, hair texture, all these things that we use as markers of race. When we look at these things are not necessarily linked to each other biologically or to health and disease. So morphology, we know we see a variation of phenotypes across all populations. We see higher frequencies in different populations than others, right? But we see the spectrum of variation in parts of Africa. I have a photo that I show when I teach about skin color and facial features. This little boy from Senegal with blue eyes. Blue eyes. He doesn't have a white parent from some part in Europe. He's from Senegal with blue eyes. So these phenotypes that we link to populations and think of as unique to any one population, they're really, really not. We see them across the spectrum. And then lineage. When I said we don't have any divergence below the level of the species. We are one lineage, we're one species, right? Cladistic race, one species. So these criteria make us say there are no biological races in humans. But we've created this idea of race. But what it really is a social race, right? We've thought of these groups as distinct and different. And many scientists, even before Lewontin did his work in the 1970s with blood antigens and showed us that all of this that I just showed you, more variation within than between, and helped debunk these ideas of biological human races, there are many social scientists and biological scientists. Here's a photo of W.E.B. Du Bois, who was the first African-American to get a PhD at Harvard, noted sociologist and activist, and one of the founders of the NAACP, which is the largest and the oldest civil rights organization in America. And at the end of the 19th century, early 20th century, Du Bois was speaking out against this idea of a biological race and making it clear and using his platform to call on people to stop using science and misusing science to justify racism, right? He was saying these differences we see in health outcomes and all the social outcomes that we see that are different are due to racism, they're not due to biology. But nobody was listening to Du Bois at the time. Praveen talked about that too, about the voices that are not heard, even though they're speaking up, they're not heard because of our perceptions of the value of some voices over others. And I end this portion on diversity by just talking very briefly about, I talked earlier about how these identities change over time. Our census, right? And the census, for the most part, the US census, we started taking a census in 1790. And ever since then, race has been part of the census. But those categories have changed over time. For any of the groups we have today, those names of those groups, what was a race versus an ethnicity, they've changed over time. And these are our categories. And in many ways, these categories came from the categories that were developed in the 18th century during the Enlightenment period by Blumenbach and Linnaeus and others. They very much mirror those in terms of how we think about ancestry and human origins. But what you have on the left are 2020 census categories. That's what the census looked like, the US census looked like in 2020. What I have on the right is what, since March of this year, is going to be the new census in 2030. And many organizations have already started to retool their census forms to mirror this. And what you see here is that now we have one list. They've included Hispanic now as a part of this one list of seven categories. And they're still going to include this some other races. Some other race has been problematic, but we're not going to get into that conversation today. But they're going to include some other race category on the census. But this is what the 2030 census will look like. The categories are changing again. Some of them remain the same, but there's some tweaks between them. Now they've added the Middle Eastern and North Africa category, the MENA category. People from the Middle East and North Africa were originally lumped into white, and for a long time have been calling for their own category, for a very long time. And finally it's happening. And many of us who do surveys, this is kind of how I do my survey and have been doing them for a long time in terms of putting all these groups as opposed to calling Hispanic an ethnicity when there are so many other ethnicities. It's confusion. And so it probably will change again. But just to say, these categories, how society defines us and how people define themselves, they're fluid. They're not static. They change over time. The difference with our identity in Christ, it's solid. It's set. We're in Him. He says no one will pluck us from His hand. Our identity in Christ does not change once we accept Him as our Savior. That's part of the beauty of how God works versus how we work, right? It's set, it's sealed. We're His forever once we call Him Lord. So let's talk a bit about unity. So I was going to put some images up, but I thought I don't even need to put any images of the disunity that we have and the discord and the animosity that we have going on. There are times that I would put up, you know, images of protests, and we don't need that because we all know it's going on, right? And I don't want us to remember that it's really going on. So there's been so much going on, not just in the last few years. Yes, things have racked up and ramped up since 2020. and the killing of George Floyd, and everybody, some people who never realized that racism exists now know that there is a, such a thing, right? And so lots have changed over the last few years, but a lot of this has been going on for a very, very long time. And so a lot of people have been calling for unity. Let's get together, right? It's time to get together. What do we mean by unity? So as I started doing this, I really started doing this in the spring, just thinking about this term unity and oneness. I had read Tony Evans' book, The Oneness Embraced, a long time, in which he talks primarily about race. But as I thought about unity, these are just some definitions I just took from the internet, right? In terms of a state of being joined as a whole, transcendence of boundaries, a sense of harmony. I'm sure if I ask people what unity is, I'd get as many definitions as there are people in the room, but we kind of know what we're talking about when we say unity. So people are calling for unity. Oneness. As I think about the term oneness and thought about it, and thought about, question whether it's similar to or different from this idea of unity, the fact or state of being one. Oneness, not sameness, right? And oneness in Christ is based primarily on the oneness of the Trinity, right? You say, be one as I am the Father, are one, right? What does that mean? What does that really, really mean? And so I decided, and again, not sameness, not calling for us to deny our social identities, because that's part of the social identities and part of created by God too, right? So it's not denying those. And people talk about diversity in unity or unity in diversity, you know, we can think about things that way. But when we think about oneness, not sameness, but attaining our diversity, but acting as one. And so I went on a journey with my nephew, Jermaine. When I start thinking about words, he is the first one that comes to mind. My nephew Jermaine is wrapping up his PhD in classics at Princeton and has long been my guy for Latin stuff. And when I think about the roots of words, it's Jermaine that I go to. So this is a collaboration between auntie and nephew, okay? I know we have some philosophers in the room and some theologians in the room. This is just an auntie and nephew project, okay? So bear with me. So what we did, we went through a bunch of scripture. And I selected a whole lot of scripture that had one and unity in them. And I sent them off to Jermaine. And I asked him to tell me, look at the original text, the original Greek text for the New Testament, because we know most of for the most part, the New Testament is written in Greek. And then a couple of Old Testament ones, and he looked at the Hebrew and gave me the answers, right? And what we found was that for the most part, and most of the scripture I gave him were from the New Testament, for the most part, the word that was used to describe oneness, or when the Lord said, be one, and we'll look at a number of scriptures that do that. So what we see for the most part in scripture, I'm just talking about the verses we looked at. We didn't look at the whole Bible. That's the plan. But for this, we only looked at several. We looked at a lot, but just a sample of verses. For the most part, the word used in the Greek is hen, which means the number one in Greek, the number one, right? For the most part, even for scriptures, and I'll go through some that say unity, the translation, the word that's used is hen, that means one. We saw the set, and what I'm going to do is to look at areas where Christ calls us to be one. And so this is marriage, this is the first one. And this is where we see some exceptions, and I'm going to do about five of them. Okay, I'm still good. So marriage, you know, he talks about a man leaving his wife, his parents, and being united. The word that's used in this case is the word kolestai, which is to join, to stick together, right? And in this part of the sentence, where it says, we'll leave his father and mother and be united, the word that's used is kolestai, to stick together, to join. When it gets down to they become one, it's hen, right? It's head. One. No divisions, no separations. One. We see the same thing in Genesis. And in Genesis, of course, Old Testament, and the verse in Matthew is coming from that verse in Genesis. And for the Old Testament, mostly written in Hebrew, the word that's used here is very much similar to kolestai, join, stick together, glue together, right? Come together. When we look at worship, again, in Romans, that we may have the same mind to Christ and one mind and one voice, all of this is hen, one, right? Using hen. How we serve in the church and the gifts that we have. And here, there's a translation here about no division in the body. Idiomatically, it means so that there is no split. But where it talks about one, it's also hen that's used for these. And the verses in Romans that talk about many members, and some of these verses we use here for the theme here of this conference, is all hen. Social identities is just one part of where God calls us to be one, right? The race and ethnicity and what I call descent-related or descent-associated identities, that's the crux of my work. But that's just one of those areas where God calls us to oneness and to see others as one. So this here is social identity. Some verses about that in terms of Jews or Greek. One body, again. All of this is hen. One. Different from sticking together, joining, right? How we live with each other every day as believers. One heart, one mind. And here in Ephesians, this unity here, it's not hen, but it's derived from hen. So it's the same idea that we're to be one. When I think about oneness and unity, and I think of my work with regard to race and racism, and when I'm out there and engaging with folks, engaging with my students, engaging with colleagues on campus, engaging with the broader community, about race and racism, and about how, the need to come together and figuring out ways to do that. I'm not asking them to be one. I don't use the word one. I use unity, right? Sometimes people use one, but we really mean unity. Let's come together. Let's bridge the gaps. When God says one, he's talking about something else. He's calling the church to a whole nother level of unity, right? And sadly, I don't think we're there yet. I think we're still trying to get to unity before we get to oneness, because I think we got to be stuck together before we can actually exhibit the oneness that God calls us to. So what are some of the things that hinder us from getting to this unity? And I think about unity in our society, unity between the church and the world, in the secular world, how we as the church, I'm talking about the big C church, and many people in here, if not all I know, are Christ followers, how we interact with people outside of us, and what are some of the things that hinder us. And this list here includes things related to the church, but also related to our broader society. It's this prison of sin that we're in. We talk about sin as if it's, you know, something we do or we don't do, but we're in a prison of sin. God talks about it in the Bible. It's like a caged animal, an animal that's been caged for a long time, and you let them out. They don't realize they're free, so they stay in the cage. It's like sometimes we don't remember that we're free from sin. Christ has set us free, but we stay in this cage. We stay in the cage, and we continue to live sometimes as if we're not free. Right? And that prison of sin keeps us doing and saying things that are antithetical to what God cause us to do and to be. Fear of getting together with people that seem different, people that you don't know, I don't know what to say, I'm inadequate, I don't know how to engage, I don't know how to relate. And then we tend to sometimes focus, and the church is very much known for this, is to focus on the things that are not really important and not the things that make us one. The things of oneness are, you know, the core beliefs. Jesus died, he rose again, he saved us from our sins. He calls us to love him first and to love others. Those are core things of the Christian faith, and there are other things, but those are the things that have to be in place for us to be one. If we're divided on those things, then we're never going to be one, right? So we major on things, yeah, denominations, we have those, but if the core things are there, then there are other things that we need not worry about so much or focus on, how people dress, how they sing, how they, you know, we get into the weeds with the things that don't really matter. And those things keep us from being one with each other. And then in terms of time, you know, sometimes it takes time to do these things in terms of building bridges and relationships with people. And we always feel, I don't have enough time to do this. And we just don't prioritize oneness and unity in the church. We just kind of live with the way things are, and we are over here doing our thing, and that person in that group is over there doing their thing. And yeah, the world is divided, but I can't save the whole world now. I just need to stay in my little corner, right? We don't make it a priority as children of God, as people who have been called to love and to live the way he wants us to live. So how do we get to this unity and this oneness? The first thing, I think, is to recognize that our common humanity, which we talked about earlier in terms of what science says about us being you know, created, science, the scripture about us being created by God, but science also validates our origin story as one, right? As a common humanity, common origin, and recognizing that. And also recognizing the diversity that is necessary. We all know that. The diversity is as important and necessary as a common humanity for us to survive as a species, right? And to embrace that. Too often, the diversity, you know, is a thing that we just stay so divided on because we think it's all negative, you're different, I'm different. But we need to embrace that and recognize that both the commonalities and the diversity are part of God's plan. And in many cases, we need to be intentional. I talked about the fact that very often we don't bridge these divides because we think of needing to go out and do something. Well, sometimes we do need to be intentional. We think of the woman of Samaria, right? Jesus didn't need to go through Samaria to get to where he was going, but he chose to go there because he knew there was somebody who needed him. Sometimes we have to step out of our comfort zones to connect with people. And again, being salt and light. He's called us to be salt, to help reduce the decay across the earth, but also to make people thirsty for what we have, thirsty for him, who they will see, hopefully, through the light that we reflect. We are not the light. We're just reflecting the light, and he calls us to be both salt and light. And then seeking the Holy Spirit to help us to love. We can't do this on our own, right? We need the Holy Spirit to help us do a whole lot of things. And this is surely one of them. So, because some people we know are unlovable in our minds, hard to love, and now I got to love them, but, you know. And there are times that, I don't know how many of you know this song that I grew up singing. I love you with the love of the Lord. I love you with the love of the Lord. I can see in you the glory of my King. I love you with the love. That's good. But we don't want to just go and sing, I love you with the love of the Lord, and we stop there, right? We got to show that love, too, all right? We've got to show the love of the Lord, and only the Holy Spirit can help us to really do that, especially for some people who we think are so unlovable. We really need the Holy Spirit to help us there, all right? Organized love, and I'm going to be really quick. You know, there's a philosopher, Aldous Huxley, who wrote a book, The Perennial philosophy in 1945. And he talked about our social and international and economic arrangements and organizations being based largely on organized lovelessness. Organized lovelessness. He talks about the failure to cooperate, but instead to dominate and exploit is what we see. And a colleague of mine, Gail Christopher, I'll talk about her in a minute, adopted that. She works on race and racism like I do, and she talks about racism as organized lovelessness. Organized lovelessness. And she and I have had these conversations about what does organized, or what would organized love look like? What would it look like? And I just put some scripture there here, because we already have a blueprint for what that looks like. Christ already tells us what we need to do. Again, we need the Holy Spirit to help us to do it. But he gave us the greatest command, is love God first. And the second is just like it. Love our neighbor. Everybody we know is our neighbor as ourselves. And we don't love because we're so good. We love, and we're able to love, because he first loved us, right? And if we say we love God and we're spewing hate against our brother and our sister, then the love of God is not in us, right? So how we love, how we interact with others, God has given us it all. 1 Corinthians 13, one of my favorite chapters, and all of those things. Love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy. That's what love looks like. I'm going to end with an example of how this plays out in the communities that I work with. In terms of love. And this is the image, this is a logo for an organization, and some of you have seen this before. It's a national organization. Well, it's really started through the Kellogg Foundation, and it's called the Truth, Racial Healing, and Transformation movement, really. It started in 2016, 2017 by the Kellogg Foundation, and now there are campuses, about 70 campuses across the country that have these centers. There's one at Duke that I have the privilege of directing. And this is the logo for that. Love. And this is a secular, when I say secular, it's developed not from the church. But they get it, that love is what we need. And that model is intentional about, in the middle there, this is a framework, a simplified version of the framework that starts with narrative change, how we think about, how we talk about, how we believe, what we believe is the worth of the humans that we engage with. All of that is a narrative that needs to change about race, about socioeconomic status, about all these identities and narratives that we need to change and create new narratives or get rid of the old ones. But relationship building and racial healing is a core component of this framework. Recognizing that, yes, we need the structural at the end. The bottom there are those structural things that need to change in society. So it's a holistic framework that deals with the individual, the interpersonal, and the structural. And at the middle is racial healing and transformation. So I'm going to end with, so this framework, though it's created and it's used on campuses nationally, I think it can, and it's created mainly focused on race and racism, but it can apply to a whole lot of other things and a whole lot of other identities. This is a survey that was done by the same organization, NCHE, National Collaborative for Health Equity, that does an annual survey called the Heart of America. And this survey was done in June of this year. And I just want to point out this one thing. This is a question about, what do you think is most important to achieve unity in the US? And this is just a few weeks ago that this was done. And you see, of all the things that people think we could address to address unity, it's the relationship building. It was done last year and then again this year. But of all these things, relationship building is the key. I'm going to end with this slide, which is a quote from Tony Evans, which I think sums it up so well. And from his book, Oneness Embraced. If the church can get this issue of oneness right, if we can figure out how to get to unity and get to oneness from unity, that we can help America become the one nation under God that we claim to be. So the influence of the church, I know we know it, but we need to live it and do what we've been called to do, to be salt and light and to bring Christ to the world. Thanks.
Thank you for the presentation. My name is Mark Strand. I'm at North Dakota State University. I don't want to get into the controversial side of things, but you know, DEI type programs are under siege now, under a lot of threat. But I'm finding some people who would be sympathetic with most of what you've said today would agree that DEI type trainings increase misunderstanding and hostility or something like that. Could you talk about how, because I'm a fan of learning and becoming aware of your biases that you bring to the table and doing that in a safe setting. But that it's being challenged as just being intensification of our difference and creating unnecessary hostility. Can you comment on how do we, what's the right balance to strike in terms of the training that we need to overcome some of these diversity related issues?
Thank you so much for that question, Mark. It's an excellent question. One that we get asked a lot. And I will go back to the TRHT framework. I refer to it a lot because Gail Christopher, I mentioned her, who's the architect of it. She's a dear friend that I've known for almost 30 years, and does not claim to be a Christian, but she talks about the TRHT framework as being divinely inspired. And I believe that it is. And we know that God can use anyone, right, to do his bidding. And that TRHT framework, I think, is, she talks about being divinely inspired. She tells me how she even came up with racial healing and transformation. And when I look at truth, racial healing, transformation, I look at it, I'm like, those are scriptural words, you know? And I just resonate with that framework. And to answer your question, Mark, one of the things that, one of the methodologies as part of that framework, it's a core methodology that pretty much all the campuses and community organizations that have TRHT centers use, is something we call RX racial healing circles. Racial healing circles that we do, we bring into diverse people in terms of how we think about race together, to sit in a circle based on indigenous practices, various indigenous practices, to sit in a circle where there's no hierarchy, to share stories. But not sharing stories about race and racism specifically, right? The way the TRHT, the RX racial healing circles are built, it's to help people get a sense of what we have in common, rather than focusing on the differences. A lot of times when we try to address race and racism, we bring people together from these different perspectives to talk about the issues that they have regarding race, to talk about the experiences and the trauma. And very often we find re-traumatization of people who've been negatively influenced by race. Even though we call them racial healing circles, and Gail and I have long had a discussion, and a lot of people are like, well, we don't talk about race, but why are you calling it racial healing circles? She's like, we're going to keep race in it because we're bringing together people from different socially constructed races. But we talk about things we share in common, the need to be heard, the need to be understood. The prompts that are used are designed to give a sense of agency at the end. So it's all how you engage on the topic. Not always bringing people, and there's a place for talking about the experiences with racism, but it's not every place that we need it. And sometimes people are not ready. Praveen talked about that yesterday. Some people are not ready to be knocked over the head about the scriptures, right? So you talk to them, you go with them to the grocery store. You do other things with them to show the love of Christ. And then you'll be able to talk about those harder issues. But focusing on what we have in common first before you start dealing with what divides us. That's my answer. All right.
Could you talk about our genetic history? You told us how we Homo sapiens immigrated out of Africa and we encountered the Neanderthals. They were earlier humans. And then before that, there was Homo erectus. And was this, how do these different types of humans, was it a Darwinian variations and selection? How did this different kinds of humans emerge, let's say, from Homo erectus to Neanderthals to us?
Well, I am no evolutionary biologist or anthropologist, but we talk about even God using evolution as part of his plan and how we don't say we evolved from XYZ or from these organisms. Yeah, but we talk about sharing common ancestry with different Homo species and different organisms that become part of our human DNA. And so in terms of how they all came about, I'm not, I I'm not going to be able to get into that. But suffice it to say that it's all part of the evolutionary process that God uses to create us and bring us to where we are today in terms of our human story.
Okay, thanks. Okay.
And as Praveen mentioned yesterday, we're comprised, and you talked about Neanderthal and their Denisovans, and these that we have some imprints from those, right? And that's all part of the diversity.
We have some of their genes, we've learned recently.
That's right. Absolutely. All right. Thank you.
Great job. Hello. It's always great to see another Blue Devil in the building. My name is Raquel Wilson. I'm at our Duke Divinity School, and I'm in the Master's of Divinity program. Mm-hmm. I'm really interested in your thoughts on the epigenetic effects for financial trauma, or if there's any research on how we can heal trauma to contribute to oneness. Thank you.
Okay. All right. So thank you for that, Ray Chai. So epigenetics is... Well, it may not no longer be like the new kid on the block. It was, and it's still a newer kid on the block in terms of looking at changes, not to the DNA itself, but to other aspects of our biology that influence the expression of our genes. And there are studies that have been showing, and I have not delved really deeply into them, but there are studies that show the impact of stress and trauma on our current health and well-being. There are many studies out there. There's a researcher, Joy DeGruy, who talks about trauma, and she has this thing that she calls the post-traumatic slavery hypothesis, and it's one that I have not delved into, but that I think goes to a whole nother level in terms of the impact of enslavement and the impact of these social and collective traumas on people. I think the jury is still out on how we can see that today. But I don't think there is any question that our experiences, both current and past experiences of our ancestors and others, we can see some imprints in our health and well-being today.
Thank you.
Hi. My wheelhouse is in chemistry and theology, and so I don't get to hear amazing talks like this. And so thank you first for speaking to a level I could understand. But also, so the thing that fascinated me that is kind of a theological question, I was fascinated when you were talking to your students about unity versus you can't really go to the one because it's a higher level. But so two aspects, I kind of wonder, not using the scriptures to talk about one, but to introduce the idea of one, I'm curious to know what your students' ideas or pushback would be, because also I wonder about the barriers you talked about to coming to unity or oneness. I almost wonder, on the flip side, can we even have unity unless we address those? And as Praveen was talking about, you know, all across religions you see love your neighbors yourself or treat others as you would want to be treated. So I almost wonder is that a necessary component for our students in order to realize, to come to unity, I have to address things on the inside of me, letting go of some of the selfishness to be more selfless to get to unity, which they don't realize will help lead to oneness.
That's right. Thank you for that. So your question is, do we need to deal with our disunity before we do that, in terms of, I would say no, because I don't think any of us will be perfect until we get to glory, right? And so we are all works in progress, right? So we, the imperfect, are helping the imperfect come to the place where we can be in this life, right? And so if we were to wait until we all get there, whatever there is, then nobody would move forward, right? And so, yes, we all need to deal with the things and be introspective in terms of our own biases, right? But at the same time, not let that keep us from sharing what we do have to share. And also recognizing and making others see our vulnerabilities and realize that we're not coming to you as someone who has all the answers, but recognizing our inadequacies as well. And that kind of authenticity goes a long way in bringing people along, because people don't want to be felt like, you know, you're talking down to them, but making them realize, I'm in this too. We're.
I think I was implying that. I wasn't talking about the political question. I was talking about introducing the idea that to understand the other, we have to understand ourselves.
Oh, telling them that.
Well, sharing the idea and letting them discuss it.
Okay, yes, definitely. Yeah. Sorry if I misunderstood your question. All right.
Charmaine, a wonderful talk and important for us to listen to. I was wondering if you could go back to that slide that shows migration out of Africa. I make the case that that is talked about in Acts 17:26. And I've been studying it for 3 years, and I'll give a talk on it tomorrow on Sunday. And it says, for God made of one blood all ethnicities, or some say from one all ethnicities. And it's your word heist that you talked about there. There it's the henos. I think that's what Paul is talking about. And when he was speaking in the Areopagus in Athens, he was speaking to Greeks that thought Greeks were made independently of other races. But this is a unique heist verse, as you talk about it, in that it's going back to something that happened a long time ago, even before Adam and Eve, in my perspective. What are your thoughts about that?
So about how far back this is going in terms
of... I think this is a verse that's saying oneness goes back to our common humanity,
right,
which comes to Africa.
That's right. I certainly agree with that. I mean, our oneness comes first from God, because he created us in his image, right? But in terms of modern humans and the way we are today, a lot of other things happened before this time, right? But where we are today in terms of modern humans and our movements out of Africa, that oneness in my mind remains the same in terms of our core humanity and what God intended in terms of us being one species in terms of biology, but also being one in him.
Okay. Oh, thank you for your presentation. We have probably all have heard the statement that the most segregated hour in the country is 10 o'clock on Sunday morning.
Or is it 11 o'clock?
Okay. There's diversity there. Or 5 o'clock Saturday night. But I recently read an article or stating, and this is by a leader in an intentionally diverse church from its founding, that even among those congregations, the default for such things as worship style, how we even address each other, is Euro-American. And I wonder if you have thoughts on that.
You're absolutely right. The dominant culture will be the dominant culture until we choose otherwise, right? So even though, yes, there are many churches that claim to be diverse and have a diverse audience, the question of how they interact with the people is what you're getting at there. Because if they're not engaging others in how they're planning their worship services, in the music, in the then it is not gonna look any different from what the dominant culture says it should look like, right? So again, diversity for the sake of diversity. Just having the numbers is not enough. We have to connect with the people in our labs, in our offices, in our churches, in our schools. We have to connect one-on-one with people, bring them into the discussions, and get their perspectives. And that is when we're going to see things change. But until we do that, we're just checking the boxes of the numbers, and we need to move beyond that.
Thank you. I think my question is kind of redundant, so we'll just see if you have anything else to add. But I've been in countless very good churches throughout my life and other organizations that would agree with everything you said and would say, you know, everyone is welcome here. Mm-hmm. You know, you can... But yeah, by their choices of music, by the choice, by who they raise up into real leadership positions and all of that, it's not actually diverse and welcoming. It's you're welcome as long as you like the way we structure things
right
here. And so I just wondered if you had any, and that's true for organizations of good people who
that's
really
right
really want the right things. They just don't see that the way things are set up is not welcoming. So I just wondered if you had any practical suggestions for us in our families, in our churches, and other organizations like the ASA for how we truly embrace, you know, reach out of our comfort zones and bring diversity in practice. So,
right. Yeah. Well, thank you for that, Jennifer. But like you said, we've chatted about that a bit, right? In terms of how we do engage people, and sometimes being very intentional about doing that. If you have an organization, a church, a school, or whatever, a lab that is diverse in terms of how the society thinks about race and ethnicity and these categories that we've created, right? So we have social races, but we don't have biological races in humans, right? We've created social races, and they're real, and they have real impacts on people's lives. But that's social race. It's socially derived, socially defined, socially constructed, separate from the biological. But if we use those categories, let's just focus on that for a minute, and we see people who are, you know, from a range of backgrounds in terms of how we think about race and ethnicity, then we need to bring them in and engage them, right? We need to engage them and not just have them be in the pews. So the pastors, the leaders, and you have people there who can probably do a better job of leading the worship than the person who is leading the worship. But you wouldn't know that unless you engage with people and get to know them. Again, you don't even have to engage with them about the worship. Just get to know them. Take them to lunch. Take them to... Just let me hear your story. Yeah. Right? Again, connecting with people on things that we share in common before you start thinking about the things that we have that are different. We have more in common as humans than we have that's different. So we can think about... Everybody desires to be heard and to be acknowledged and to be affirmed and to be respected. We all have those human needs, right? So let's focus on those first. And then we can start talking about, okay, yeah, now, would you like to come join our choir? You sound very good there, sir, whatever, I'm standing next to you. You know, so being intentional about it and how we go about doing this is important.
Thank you.
Right. Thank you all so much for your question.
Let's give Dr. Roy a hand. Thank you.